All right, Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. This is to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." But he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. But his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word. You may be seated. I wonder how many of you have shared an experience that I sometimes have. I've heard it said many times by, from numerous different people. I heard it described how they find that they just can't function in any given day if they haven't stopped in the morning for their quiet time with God. Some time of reading God's Word to hear from Him. To turn their eyes to the gospel. The good news of how God is working for us because of His Son. Some time in prayer, expressing needs and concerns to God, giving Him praise, giving Him thanks. People describe how if they don't take time to do this in the morning, their whole day is just rotten because they haven't taken the time to center their life on what really matters. And so they go through the day walking in their own strength, walking in their own wisdom. They're more ornery with other people. Circumstances throughout the day throw them off an awful lot more. And if you've noticed that dynamic, I certainly have. I think that's a true observation. But there's another thing that I've noticed for myself. And that is that some of the worst days that I have are the days when I was the most diligent to spend lots of quiet time with God in the morning. Some of the worst days. And I've mused about why that might be. Why is it that this morning quiet time that's supposed to be so helpful to me can seem like it's those days when I'm worse off? I think I've come to an answer to that question. I think it's in line with our story this morning. And so as we get to our conclusion this morning, I'll share with you the answer to that question. I think it's consistent with what Jesus is teaching us here about where our hearts need to be before God. And so let's go to Luke 15. If you remember, in Luke chapter 14, the setting has all been about dinners and feasts. Specifically, Jesus has been over at the home of one of the rulers of the Pharisees for dinner. And there's been several notable things that have happened. First of all, this dinner is on the Sabbath day, the day when that was set apart for God and not for the ordinary work of life. And Jesus has healed a man who was sick with dropsy. It was kind of edema, a very painful swelling of body fluids, swelling up somewhere in this man. And it was often thought to be a sign of uncleanness, of moral uncleanness by the Pharisees. And Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, much to the consternation of the lawyers and the Pharisees. These experts in the law had deemed this man unworthy to be helped in general, especially on the Sabbath day, but Jesus is correcting that. He's then gone on to chide the other guests who are there at this dinner. So that happened before the dinner even started. Then Jesus chides the guests who are there at dinner for their really pathetically comical pursuit after the seats of honor. Do you remember that? Jockeying for the best position nearest to the host of the dinner. Jesus has then admonished the host not only to invite those who can return the favor, but to invite all kinds of people. The outcasts, the people who are down and out, not just his friends to feasts. And then, trying to break the awkwardness of the moment, it seems, there's this guy who pipes up to lighten the mood and says, "Well, we'll all be in heaven together. Blessed are all those who will eat together in the kingdom of God." And Jesus immediately challenges that, saying, essentially, "Actually, many of you will refuse to come to the kingdom of God. But many of these outcasts who you don't want anything to do with will be there." Then as we get toward the end of chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, Jesus teaches about the cost of discipleship. the cost of following him. And that really connects to everything Jesus had just been teaching and connects to our passage this morning, because it helps us understand why so many of the religionists wouldn't receive Jesus. They have too much to lose. These Pharisees, these scribes, these lawyers were loving this religious system where they could go around patting themselves on the back and being recognized as good people. They got to receive the glory. And so Jesus is saying, that's why so many of you won't be at the feast, at the eternal feast of God. That's why so many of you are rejecting me. On the other hand, those who have little to hold on to are finding it much easier to come and follow Christ. Their grip isn't so tight on this world. And Jesus closes that teaching in chapter 14 in verse 35 saying, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which is Jesus' call to pay attention and think on these things. And so as we move into chapter 15 with those words ringing in our ears, in chapter 15 verses 1 and 2, we see who is listening and who isn't. It says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to hear him. They were listening. But in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. One preacher comments that this word translated grumbled actually refers to someone who has their fingers in their ears and they're making noise so they can't hear. Their grumbling is actually kind of a la 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 la, don't talk to me. That's essentially what the picture is of what the Pharisees are doing. And so let me pray for us. Our Father, I ask that we would not be anything like these scribes and Pharisees. Let us not be so busy listening to our own ideas, listening to our own reasoning, that we have our fingers in our ears and we don't hear you. We don't hear you making yourself known to us through your Son as he preaches, as recorded for us here in Luke. Let us instead have the attitude that we see in these tax collectors, these sinners, these despised people who were finding in Jesus a hope that they had not known before. And so they came to listen gladly. Let us recognize our truly lost condition without you. Let us not come as people with our arms folded, standing as the judge over you, but let us come humbly, willing to be scrutinized by you, willing to be evaluated by you, because it's when you do that that you perform your life-saving spiritual surgery on us. So please use your word to cut into our hearts this morning, to carve out the sin that is still there, to make us new for our good and your glory. Amen. In response to the Pharisees' hard-heartedness and their grumbling, Jesus tells three stories here. Three stories that the passage actually describes as a parable. Did you notice that? In verse 3, he told them this parable, but yet he tells three stories. What does that mean? It means they all have the same point, and they all need to be considered together. Three stories, a story of a shepherd who loses a sheep, goes to find it, and when he finds it, brings it home, rejoicing and calling others to celebrate with him. A story of a woman who loses one of her 10 silver coins, it was very valuable to her. She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches till she finds it, and then she celebrates, calls others to celebrate as well. And then the story that we'll focus on this morning, the story of this lost son, or we could really call it the lost sons, where the one son decides he doesn't need his father anymore, he just needs his father's stuff. And so he takes his part of the inheritance, goes and squanders it, eventually comes to himself, he realizes that his life was meant to be with his father, he remembers the kind character of his father, and so he returns home. But his brother is upset and refuses to be a part of the celebration that his father is throwing. Our central theme throughout these three stories, this one parable, is that God lovingly pursues his lost ones wherever they may be. And the first type of lost one that we looked at last week is those who are obviously far from him. God pursues those who are obviously far from him. And this morning, we're going to dig in a little more carefully to this third story that Jesus told and consider that among the lost ones that God lovingly pursues, wherever they may be, are those who appear to be close to him. Those who appear to be close to him. This parable Jesus tells is actually told primarily for the Pharisees and scribes, not the tax collectors and sinners. They were already coming to him. The tax collectors and sinners, they already recognized that they needed him. Jesus is responding to the grumbling of the Pharisees when he gives this teaching. So it's right for us to focus on Jesus' heart for the lost, on God's heart for those who are obviously lost, and we did that 2 weeks ago. But we also need to consider God's heart for those who appear to be close to him, but in fact are not. And so as we consider this morning, we're going to look at two main points. We're going to look at an angry protest, and then we're going to look at a loving entreaty or a patient entreaty. An angry protest and a patient entreaty. Maybe it's helpful for me just to mention one more time who the Pharisees and the scribes were. The Pharisees were a group of lay people, meaning they were the middle class, they were the people who worked the normal jobs of society, who had joined this organization. They would call themselves an elite religious order, to pursue holiness, to be set apart as God's people. In fact, the name Pharisees means separated ones. Many of these Pharisees were scribes. You often hear the Pharisees and scribes mentioned together. And here in this passage, it's the scribes and Pharisees grumbling. Well, the reason that those two groups often hung out was that the Pharisees weren't necessarily experts in the Jewish law. The scribes were. So many of the scribes, who were these experts in the law, would join this group of the Pharisees for the status and the community of it. But not all Pharisees were scribes, and not all scribes were Pharisees. But what they had in common is that, generally speaking, they didn't like Jesus. They were pursuing holiness and blessing through separation from everyone else and law-keeping. You could say their mantra was salvation through segregation. They thought the way that they could be good with God was to stay away from the other people who weren't. And obviously Jesus' approach in coming to everyone and loving everyone, even those who were outcast, didn't mesh very well with their philosophy. So right off the bat here, I just want to give us an admonition not to be like the Pharisees. We don't achieve spiritual victory by separating ourselves away from the rest of the world. That cuts right against the mission God has given us, to take the gospel to all people. You can't do that if you're hiding away in your own special elite little group. There can be wisdom sometimes in withdrawing from the world in one area. If you've struggled with a particular addiction, I would say, generally speaking, be careful about hanging out with the people that used to walk with you in that area, in that, and are still participating in that activity. It will be difficult. It will be tempting. So it's good to withdraw in that way, perhaps. But if you do that, reach out toward the lost of the world in another area. God's people are meant to be engaged with the world. If we don't, we'll create this self-righteous mindset in ourselves, which is really a weakness, because we think that we're becoming strong by avoiding them out there. But in reality, haven't you seen it happen so many times with parents and kids? They shelter the kids away, but they can't keep them at home forever. And what happens when the kid finally gets out and meets the world? They haven't learned to take the gospel to them. They haven't become strong through testing. And so they just fall apart. We've seen it happen time and time again. Instead, God calls us to be strengthened by His Word, dependent on His Spirit, and engaged with the lost world. So the Pharisees' ideology was way off track. And they had that similar arrogant attitude that I was just talking about to the people around them. In fact, the Pharisees would refer to those who weren't Pharisees as the people of the land. They had the idea that these people of the land were just the uneducated ordinaries who didn't have enough sense and enough education and enough intelligence to really know God's law and obey it. And so the Pharisees would separate from them. In fact, here are some words from some of the Pharisees' writings. This is the code that they lived by. When a man is one of the people of the land, entrust no money to him. Take no testimony from him. Trust him with no secret. Do not appoint him guardian of an orphan. Do not make him the custodian of charitable funds. Do not accompany him on a journey. In fact, a lot of the Pharisees didn't even like to have dinner with one of the people of the land, whether they were hosting them or going to that person's home. They had the idea that it would drag them down. So they had developed a very adversarial relationship with so many other people. In fact, there was a Jewish saying that there is joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the world. That was the Pharisees' mentality. There is joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the world. Never mind that Scripture says the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does justly condemn and judge those who are in rebellion against Him. And so in God's purposes, He does do that, but God does not have this attitude that the Pharisees had, that God just sat there waiting for His chance to make life miserable for all these other people who weren't in His special group. What did Jesus say? God makes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. The rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He is generous toward all. So, as one pastor says, these Pharisees loved rule-keeping, not lost-seeking. They loved rule-keeping, not lost-seeking. They were not like God, who had sent His Son to seek and save the lost. And to see Jesus claiming to be God's promised deliverer while receiving these sinners undermined their whole self-centered religious system. They were calling His actions compromise, but He would call them love. We saw the picture of the Father running to His lost Son. And in Jesus, that's what God was physically doing. In sending His Son into this world to save sinners, God was physically running to and embracing and kissing sinners, demonstrating His love and reaching out to rescue us. I wonder if we have the same heart of God. If we recognize how God has done this for us, I wonder if we have the same heart toward others. I called us to consider that a couple weeks ago as we were in this passage, and I'll call us again. Consider, is your heart toward those who seem more lost than you the same that Jesus' heart is toward the tax collectors and sinners? Jesus tells these three stories, this parable, to help the Pharisees take a look at their own heart. Sinclair Ferguson describes that Jesus' parables are like mirrors in which we see ourselves. What we see is diagnostic of our hearts when we have Jesus' parables in front of us and we look at them. And so Jesus is intending for the Pharisees to see their cold, hard-hearted ways. The Pharisees wanted God to be hard on the prodigals, on the lost ones. When they hear the story of the shepherd and his sheep, they want the shepherd to leave the sheep out in the wilderness, or at best, beat it on the way home. Stupid little animal, what did you do walking away? That's the mindset they had. They wanted the woman to just leave the coin lying where it was, out of sight. And Jesus is pointing out the heartlessness of this attitude. You notice He said twice here in those first two stories, which one of you would act like this? Verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, won't go and find it? Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, doesn't go searching for it? He's saying that's what anybody would do. Any ordinary person would take the time to go and look for the sheep. Any ordinary person would go and look for this precious coin that she had. And so what he's saying is, no one with a heart would be displeased about what's happening between me and the tax collectors and sinners. He's exposing the scribes and the Pharisees. Even the most broken sinner has value in God's sight as one of His image bearers. That's what Jesus is pointing out. The lost sheep had value. The lost coin had value. The lost son had value. In God's eyes, no person is a piece of trash. No person is unworthy of being pursued, because we are made uniquely capable of displaying God's glory. Among all of creation, it is mankind who has a heart that's made to know and love God. And so the tragedy when one of us is lost is great. But that's not how these religionists saw it. By the way, when I say religionists, I don't mean to say religion is bad. True religion is good. But self-centered, man-centered religion is bad. God-centered religion is good. So don't misunderstand me when I say religionists, even though in this context it is a negative connotation. The reason that the joy of the ones finding those who are lost in this story is so great is because the pain was great. The shepherd rejoices because he was sad to lose his sheep. The same with the woman and her coin. And the reason that the father went running to his son and hugged him and kissed him and celebrated was because the joy of, or because the pain of losing him had been so great. And now his son is back, and he rejoices. And we need to understand that this is the heart of God. Though God is sovereign over all the affairs of earth, from beginning to end, he is sovereign over the events in Eden when Adam and Eve chose to sin. God didn't have to let the serpent come into the garden and tempt them, but he did. He's been sovereign over every sin that happened. No wrong that has happened in this world has not been filtered through the sovereign hand of God. However, his pain when we sin must still be appreciated. He is still grieved over the events that happen, even when they happen under his control. And so he has great joy when one returns to him. He is not a distant, aloof God. He is intimately connected in all the affairs of life in this world. Ken mentioned earlier how not a sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing it. That was in our prayer time earlier. And Jesus gave that illustration saying, how much more is God attentive to what happens with mankind? So God had great joy over these tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus. That's part of Jesus' point. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, if you are a joyless believer, it's because you believe in a joyless God. If you are a joyless believer, it's because you believe in a joyless God. And so these Pharisees' attitude was reflecting their view of God. They believed that God was joyless and unhappy about the sinners coming to Jesus. That's what they thought. And Jesus is correcting them. And so that's what we see in the story of this, or in the account of this first son. Excuse me, the second son. After the younger brother has returned home, I just want to point this out in the passage. There's a great party. The father has given him a robe, a ring, put shoes on his feet. He's no doubt been cleaned up. They're throwing a celebration. They're eating the fatted calf, which was a special meal. They would have only done this on the best of occasions. And he's celebrating because his son, who had been dead to him, was now alive. Who had been lost was now found. But, verse 25, the older son was in the field. And this is Jesus giving the Pharisees a picture of themselves. And as the son, as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he pulled one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So kids, that's the first picture that you have here, this angry brother standing outside of the celebration. He doesn't want to go in because he doesn't like that his brother has been received safe and sound. He wants his brother to be stuck out there, getting the consequences for what he has done. He wants his father to have turned his back on him. And so we see his angry protest. But his attitude is not primarily a reflection of his view toward his brother. His attitude is primarily a reflection of his view toward his father. And that's what Jesus teaches here as well to the Pharisees, to the religionists, that their heart of despising the tax collectors and sinners who are coming to Jesus is as much a reflection on their relationship with God as it is a reflection on their relationship with these sinners. We'll see that show up in the next point here, a patient entreaty. A patient entreaty. Notice which son has ended up outside. The brother who had considered himself to be on the inside of the family is now outside. And the brother who had known he deserved to be outside is now inside. And as we keep going in this story, we're going to see that this older son's condition is even worse than we had thought. Now, you've all known, I think, the person standing outside of a party providing the drama, right? They're upset at somebody in there for something, and they're not going in, and they want everybody to know they're upset. And they don't want anybody else to have fun in the party if they can't have fun in the party, and so they're making a scene. You guys have known that person? Maybe you guys have been that person at some point? My impulse in those situations is to do everything I can to make sure that that person gets no attention. Don't worry about them. Everybody, party's in here. Just let them pout. By the way, sometimes that's good. Like if your kid's throwing a fit in the grocery store, don't give them what they want. Just don't give them attention. They'll recognize it's not working. Maybe some discipline would help. But anyways, my attitude, though, in those situations with those people is not generally gracious. I'd like to just go in and turn on the automatic sprinklers if I could, so that when they do come in, you know, they've learned a lesson. But so if I'm Jesus here, or if I'm in Jesus' story, I'm definitely wanting to kick the older brother to the curb. Fine, you want to be out there and be grumpy? Fine. We're going to celebrate this lost son who has been found. But that's not what we see in the heart of the Father, who pursues his lost ones wherever they may be. Jesus says in verse 28, giving a picture of God, his Father came out and entreated him. His Father came out and asked him, "Why don't you come on back into the party? What are you doing out here? Come on in." The Father could have commanded him. Isn't that maybe what we would have done? "Get yourself in here. What in the world?" The Father could have done that, but he didn't. He was after his son's heart. He knew that his son's heart was the problem. So he entreated him. Gently, firmly, "Son, what's going on?" What we see here is that we're no better off if we switch to loving the prodigal and hating the religionist. The Pharisees loved the religionist and hated the prodigal. But we're no better off, we're no more like God, if we switch and we love the prodigal and hate the religionist. God is pursuing them too. You notice how much time Jesus spends with the Pharisees? He goes to dinners at their houses. He could have spent his time around people who were going to appreciate what he was doing. But instead he chose to spend a lot of that time with the people who despised him, because he was also calling them to repentance. But the son does not respond lovingly to his father. He doesn't appreciate his father's loving tone. He answered his father, verse 29, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has..." "The son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him." What a terrible attitude. And if the father hadn't been inclined to just leave him outside at that point, definitely if I was the father, I would have then. Fine. That's the way you're going to be. The son is describing himself as being a slave of his father. The word there that says, "Look, these many years I have served you," verse 29, "and never disobeyed your command." The word is stronger than served. The word is more like a slave. "All these years I have been slaving away for you in this house and never disobeyed your commands." Was this son glad to be at home? No. Did this son appreciate how his father had always provided for him? No. Was this son humbled and grateful that he would be receiving the largest portion of his father's inheritance? No. He was angry and bitter. He seen himself had been as one who had been slaving away for his father, and he thought he deserved to be treated better than his brother. And that's how a religionist feels. A person who is pursuing religion, not God. They're aware of all the ways they have sacrificed for God. And they think they're entitled to getting things better than anyone else. His perspective is so different from that of his younger brother. You remember the younger brother who had been lost and came back, he was happy to be a servant if it just meant he could be back at home. Yet his older brother did not appreciate his father's love for him. He felt entitled, and so he was unmerciful to his younger brother. And when he says, verse 30, "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him," he won't even associate himself with his brother. It's your son, not my brother. Part of what upset the older brother was that the father was identifying with the prodigal son. Some people point this out. When it talks about bringing a robe, they say that this was probably the father's robe. When it says that he brought him a ring, it may be the signet ring, the seal of the family. And what the father is doing is saying, "You're part of the family. Welcome home. You still have the family name. You're one of us." And so this older brother wants nothing to do with that. And what Jesus is doing here is turning a mirror for the Pharisees and the scribes to see themselves. They weren't just jealous of Jesus and the attention that Jesus was getting as a great teacher. They were jealous of the tax collectors and sinners who, if Jesus was right, were being welcomed by God. And the Pharisees didn't like that because the tax collectors and sinners hadn't worked for it. How can God welcome them? They haven't devoted themselves to knowing all the minutiae of the law and carefully obeying everything and totally restructuring their lives around this code of religion. So they were jealous, not just of Jesus, but also of the sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes were convinced that if there was any celebrating going on in heaven, it certainly must be over them, not over the sinners. We're the ones God's excited about, not them. And we're not above this attitude. I've seen Christians become disgruntled not to be the center of attention anymore. I spent most of my life in smaller churches. Churches that are excited when a new family comes. That family's excited because at first they're the center of attention. Yes, we like this. Everybody's excited that they're new, but then, a couple years later, somebody else comes. They're not the center of attention anymore. They get grumpy. I've seen it happen. Rather than rejoicing that somebody's joining the family, they're grumpy because they're not the center of attention in the family. And that was this older brother. Animosity in our horizontal relationships with other people always reflects a problem in our vertical relationship with God. Many times, if we peel back the layers of our disagreements with other people, we will find an awful lot of, I don't deserve this, or I deserve better, laying under there. We feel like we've been trying to serve God, and so we deserve better. Or we don't deserve the bad things that are happening. If we realized the disgusting offense that our sin is to God and we are all sinners, we wouldn't think that we were doing Him any kind of favor by being around Him. We wouldn't be patting ourselves on the back like God caught such a prize in us. The fact that God chooses to be represented by us and to be with us is amazing. Our sin is beyond repulsive to a righteous God. So that He is with us is not a great statement of how great we are. It's a statement of how gloriously great He is. The Pharisees didn't get that. So they needed to hear the words that the father speaks to the older son at the close of this story. We need to hear the words that the father speaks to the oldest son at the ends of this story, where he graciously continues to entreat his son and says to him in verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." He turns the attention back to his relationship with his oldest son, which always has been and still is one of love and provision. "You are always with me." He's calling his son to appreciate the fact that his son has always been with him. "Isn't it enough that you've always been with me? And all that is mine is yours?" Can you see the description of the father's generous character there? And it's a picture of God. This quality of God is what Adam and Eve doubted in the garden when Satan convinced them that God was stingy, that He was holding out on them, that He didn't really have their best interests at heart. And now, many years later, it's what the Pharisees believed, thinking God was stingy and that you had to earn His favor by being lovable. And what Jesus replies with is a picture of a father who is patient and gracious and kind, generous. In fact, the only thing we see the father refusing to give to anyone in the whole story was he refused for a son to be a hired man. How generous is that? The son who had insulted him by demanding his inheritance and running away is lovingly welcomed back home. That's God's attitude toward the repentant sinner. The only thing the father refused in the whole story was for a son to be a hired man. But that's essentially what this younger son, or this older son, was seeing him as, seeing himself as. Father, I deserve your love because I have been working hard for you. And the father's saying, that's not how it works. But Jesus is telling the Pharisees, that's not how it works. The father wants a relationship with himself to be enough for his son. Son, I've always taken care of you. You've always been with me. Isn't that enough? And isn't that blessing enough to make you glad that your son, that your brother who was lost, has come home? Notice how he begins to work to restore the relationship between the brothers. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He's trying to help encourage his older son's heart to be loving toward his brother. He's your brother. And so Jesus is teaching the Pharisees the folly of their attitude of resentment toward the sinners who were coming, and calling them to rejoice as well. Calling them to rejoice that sinners were coming to God through himself, and calling them to come to God. What he's saying is, you're the ones who are standing outside the party, grumbling. You're the ones who are outside of the house in your effort to keep others out. You've ended up outside. Won't you come into the party? And they would only come to the party if they would be willing to come through Christ. To come to the Father requires going through the Son. None of us can be sufficiently righteous to earn God's eternal favor. Christ came to stand in our place and do what none of us could ever do. And only by trusting Him by faith, depending on His righteousness, repenting of our sin and turning from it, can we be welcomed into God's home. Jesus is calling the Pharisees to come to Him, calling the scribes to come to Him, and in coming to Him, to come to the Father. You see, when Jesus said back in the parable, in the story of the lost sheep, He referred to the 99 who needed no repentance. He wasn't intending to teach that there actually is 99% who need no repentance, or anybody who needs no repentance. Jesus was using humorous language. I should just look back there. Verse 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He was saying, you Pharisees don't think you need repentance, but you actually do. And there's more joy in heaven over one person honestly repenting than over 99 people standing there focusing on how great they are, not humbly coming to God through me. That's what he's saying. So the father is saying, it's not just your son's party, it's ours. It's our party. And so he calls the son to celebrate with him. Just like the shepherd, when he found his sheep, had invited all his neighbors, come celebrate with me. Just like the woman who lost her coin had called all of her family, come celebrate with me. And Jesus, through this parable, is doing the same thing to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, you guys have spent all your life being close to God through the law. You know all about Him. You have the prophets. You have the Psalms. You have the Old Testament scriptures. You have the opportunity to know God. But yet you're standing outside because you're focused on yourselves. Come into the house. Come into the party. They've been missing out on the dancing and the singing and the celebration. And God, through Christ, is calling them, won't you come on in? And you notice that in Jesus' story, he doesn't say how the son responds. Why is that? Because it was an invitation for the Pharisees and the scribes to respond. The end of the story would be their response to Jesus. And unfortunately, as the story goes forward, the older son responds by killing the father. That's what they did. They killed Jesus. Because he wasn't giving them a form of religion that celebrated them. He was giving them a form of religion that delighted humbly to have a relationship with the Father at all. And so my question to us is, will we come into the party? Will we share in the same humble, repentant joy that God receives sinners, even sinners like us, instead of angrily, grumpily, focusing on ourselves and our own accomplishments and what we think God owes us? Any of us can be tempted to fall into that attitude. So my prayer is that God will keep this parable ever before us and always be changing our hearts. At the beginning, I mentioned the dilemma that I find myself in sometimes when I've spent my quiet time with God in the morning, and then the day is worse, not better. I think the reason that that is because on those days, I have spent my quiet time focusing on what a good person I am for getting up early in the morning, before anybody else, and turning my eyes to God. But if I'm doing that, I haven't really turned my eyes to God. I've spent an hour worshiping myself. Of course my day's going to go worse. The point of the quiet time is to turn my eyes to God, the loving Father, who invites all His lost ones to come to Him and pursues them wherever they may be. And if I will sit down in the morning and appreciate my time in the Word and my time in prayer as a gift of God by which He has pursued one of His lost ones, then it will be helpful. Then it will change me. I hope that that's the heart that we can have. Our Father, thank You for this correction that Jesus has given, not just to the Pharisees, but to us. We who tend to think that our favor with You should be based on how effective our service has been. And so I pray that You would destroy in us the fear that the younger son had returning home, where he thought, I'm going to have to just be a servant for my father. He's not going to want anything to do with me. Instead, help us to know the confidence that we can, through Christ, come boldly to you, knowing that your good purposes are always on us as your children. And I also ask that you would guard us from the mindset of the older brother, focusing on everything he has done and demanding things be a certain way. Don't let us slip into that in any circumstance of life, whether things are going well or whether things are going poorly. Don't let us think that we deserve for things to be differently. The fact of the matter is, we deserve for things to be much worse. We deserve to be completely separated from you. And instead, what we see in Scripture is that for those who come to you through Christ, you are always with us. And all that you have is ours. Not just all the things that you've provided in this world for us, but immeasurable riches, immeasurable blessing bestowed upon us for ages to come. So we praise you as a God who would be with sinners, even such selfish ones as us, and who so generously gives to us of what is really only yours. Let that reality change us. Let us be changed as we see you. For your name's sake, amen.